Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Chapters 13 through 15 are cataloging the downward spiral of Israel's first king, Saul. We saw in chapter 13 his impatience with Samuel, but ultimately his impatience with God. We saw the beginning of chapter 14, his impulsiveness. We see that continued here where he endangers the very people that he's been called to serve. In chapter 15, we'll see his disobedience that finally seals his rejection. If you stand with me, we're looking at the second half of chapter 14. We'll read together starting in verse 24 through the end of the chapter. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. And Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Samuel, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. And he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if the guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast a lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishiah, and the names of the two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the youngest, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Father, we ask your blessing upon the reading of your word. We ask your blessing upon the explanation of your word, that it be from the text and from the heart and intent in which you gave it. We ask your blessing upon the hearing of your word, that we may apply it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. This chapter illustrates powerfully the contrast between the earthly king Saul, who is established and is intended to be a representative of Yahweh to his people. And the contrast is between him and the true king of Israel, Yahweh. And we see how differently he's governing than Yahweh the king desires him to govern. And I think in the midst of this, what we see is the hope and the reminder that God is ultimately in charge. And then when kings fail, when leaders fail, when they go their own course and their own path, we see that God does in fact direct things towards his desired end. So let's frame our look at this passage. There's some fascinating things in here. And it may be one of those passages when you read it in your devotions, or maybe you read it ahead this week and you thought, what in the world is happening here? I think it's a powerful reminder of a number of things. So we'll look at it in a series of contrasts between King Saul and King Yahweh. First, in verses 24 to 32, we see King Saul's foolish vow in contrast with King Yahweh's gracious provision. Verse 24, Saul makes this vow. Most of your translations probably note this. They make this decision for you, and they're right. It's a rash vow. It's a foolish vow. The men of Israel had been hard-pressed, we find out that day. This is a phrase we've seen before in chapter 13. It's the phrase that describes how they felt when they saw the Philistine army and they began to hide. So this is a phrase that speaks of being oppressed, of feeling pressure, of feeling overwhelmed. That's how they feel on this day. This has been increasing through this battle. It's the same word that's used to describe the Egyptian taskmasters when they afflict Israel. It's the same words that describe the way God will oppress his people when they're sin. It's a powerful word. These people are feeling overwhelmed. And what Saul does in the midst of this, in the midst of this battle, in the midst of the potential victory at hand because the Lord has granted it to him, these people feeling overwhelmed and all the pressure and all the weight on them, he adds to their distress. And he says this curse, cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening. Now, why would he do this? It's certainly, you could argue, if you want to give him any benefit of the doubt, that maybe he's thinking we need to consecrate ourselves in some way to the Lord. We're headed into battle and we have to do something that marks our commitment to what God can and will do. Maybe. But is that what's happening here? It doesn't seem so. He may be thinking it sounds spiritual, but Saul makes himself, if you look at the verse, the focus of this curse and not the Lord. Look at the last phrase. Until I have avenged myself on my enemy. The battle has become about Saul. The battle that belongs to the Lord, the king that they should be following, the one that has given them any measure of victory they've experienced so far. And now Saul, seeing that the victory is at hand, inserts himself and then puts a curse on the people. You cannot touch food until the night falls so that I can avenge my enemies in my battle. And in doing so, Saul becomes a potential barrier to victory. Instead of encouraging and uniting them, he adds to their distress. There's accounts in Scripture of people going a significant amount of time with no food. You think of Moses as an example, certainly Christ in his own temptation in the wilderness. But in those times, they are doing something that God has required of them. And when God requires something of you, he gives you the strength to do it. It is a supernatural interceding in the process where God sustains them where they would not otherwise be sustained. There's no indication of that in the text. This is all on Saul. This is really the essence of legalism. If God requires it, then God provides the strength. But when we do things simply in the name of religion, in the name of spirituality, it becomes a burden. There's just way too much Saul here and way too little God. But the people obey, we find out, at the end of this verse, so none of the people had tasted food. They obeyed their king, and God still grants the victory, though we'll find out it's not the victory it could have been. We see that in the response of Jonathan. Now, in the next section, immediately following this, Jonathan breaks the vow. We have a description, verses 25 and 26, that recounts the promises given in Exodus of the land into which God is going to bring his people. Do you remember those descriptions? It's a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a picture of that, and it speaks to the abundance of that, that they're coming upon a tree, and this honeycomb is huge, and it's dripping honey. It's coming down the hollows of trees and over the rocks. It's a picture of food and sustenance and vitamin and strength, all that they need for battle. It's right there. They come across it in the forest in front of them, and it's in abundance. So think of the picture that the narrator's just created. The first verse, King Saul says, don't eat. Second verse, King Yahweh brings the army across an abundance of food that he's provided right in their path in the middle of the forest. One is calling them to deprivation, and the other is providing overwhelming provision. Provision that could have helped them in the task. Provision that would have given them strength that's just sitting on the ground in front of them. But look again, we see that these people fear not God, but the oath. And so in response to their king, which would have been right, they do not revive themselves with God's abundant provision until Jonathan shows up. Jonathan says in verse 27, we find out that he sees this honey. He comes upon it. And he takes the tip of his spear and he dips it into it, takes it to his mouth, and he eats it, and his eyes become bright. Now, Jonathan is not being defiant here. We discover in the next verse that the people inform him, don't you know that your dad made an oath today, a curse today, that no one should eat? You remember Jonathan and his armor bearer at the beginning of this passage, they're in another part. So evidently, the way the narrative unfolds is that Saul had given instruction to this army, don't eat until nightfall, and Jonathan and his armor bearer had not yet joined those forces yet. Now they're with him, he comes across them, he comes across the food, he eats it, and verse 28, the people say, don't you know what your dad has said? And they inform him of that, and then we get this little note, the people were very weary. It's intensified. These weary people are looking now at the sustenance and they don't partake of it, and Jonathan does. And in verse 29, Jonathan pronounces his judgment. And this is a strong, strong statement. My father has troubled the land. Jonathan has more wisdom than his dad in this. The word troubled is the same word that Joshua uses to describe the sin of Achan when he steals the plunder from the battle of Jericho, that Achan had brought trouble on the people of Israel. That's the equation. That's the power here of what Jonathan says. My dad has issued a curse that is like unto the one and the trouble and the pain that Achan brought upon our people. And then he says, look, look at how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. This is confirmation of the foolishness of Saul's command. Jonathan points to it. Saul says, anybody who eats of this will be cursed. Jonathan says, do I look cursed? No, I'm refreshed. And the implication is that if the whole army had eaten like him, they would all feel refreshed instead of wearied and troubled. That's his logic. And so he says in verse 30, how much more? If only the people had eaten free today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now, the slaughter of the Philistines has not been great. God has granted victory, but not the victory we could have enjoyed. Had my dad not held us back, had we not lacked strength and power to go after the enemy. But they do, in fact, verse 31, experience victory over the Philistines. It's a substantial one. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. That's about a 15-mile stretch. And so the victory was good, but not great. And now notice this, verse intensifying in verse 31, and the people were very weary. They were weary in verse 28. They're very weary in verse 31. The repetition emphasizes the foolishness of the withholding of food from these men, these forces. So victory had come, though not as decisive as it could have been because of Saul's oath. The spoils of war are now available to the victors. And it seems between verse 31 and verse 32, evening finally falls. That's important. These men were going to be faithful to the oath of their king. So they don't eat the honey. They don't do anything to sustain their strength. And now they've taken the enemy captive, or they've conquered them, and there's spoils available to them. And it seems that evening falls before verse 32 because the people rushed greedily upon the spoil. And what's the first thing they do? They're not keeping gold to themselves. They're not going after the precious metals or the weapons. They grab the food. They grab the sheep and the oxen and the calves, and they kill them on the ground and just start diving in and eating the meat. And this is significant in the Levitical context, the people ate them, those animals, with the blood. The law commands that Israel not eat meat with blood. Now, you can, a number of places, you can start in Leviticus 17, there's a number of passages that outline this. It's a clear command that the blood must be drained from the animal before you eat of it. The shedding of blood in the Levitical context, in the sacrifices, the shedding of blood was the picture of the atonement for sin. Life was in the blood, and the life belongs to God. And so all that blood is to be shed as a picture of the atonement for sin. So don't partake in the blood of the meat. Wait until the animal's completely drained. So it was a picture of the atonement. It was a picture of God's provision. It was a picture of God's forgiveness. And now they're just headlong into these dead animals because they're starving. And the point is repeated that they break the Mosaic law because they had obeyed Saul's law. Obedience to Saul's foolish command led them to be disobedient to God's perfect command. Now, Saul is, I think, attempting to look spiritual here, to have an air of commitment and consecration. But in the end, it's his decision that leads the people to sin against God. It's not an excuse, but it's the reality. There is responsibility that falls on the leader. We see this hint again at that note of legalism and what legalism does. When man-made rules can lead to disobedience of God's perfect rules. When we put our own preferences on par with God's, what often happens is we view our preferences above the law of God. That spirituality is truly measured by the things that I've called myself to do. So oftentimes people think of legalism as someone who has strict personal rules for themselves. That's not legalism. We're allowed to establish personal preferences. We respond to our own conscience. There's things that we may choose to do or not to do that others do and don't do, and that's fine. But the moment I take my preferences outside of Scripture, my preferences, and I impose them on you, that's legalism. As soon as I see my preferences, my understandings, my conscience as the guide for what true spirituality is, that's when it's risen to a point that's dangerous. And so we see hints of that here. This is the sin of the Pharisees. So we see this foolish vow, and it stands in contrast to God's gracious provision. Secondly, in this next session, we see Saul's impulsive response and King Yahweh's revealing silence. Saul gets word of this happening, and no shock, he misses the point entirely again. Notice this in verse 33. The people pounced on the spoil. Yeah, they said to Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." That's correct. It leaves out the part where they're only acting this way because you didn't let them eat. But yes, you've starved them, so they're doing this. But nonetheless, it's wrong. And he says, they've acted treacherously. That is rich, right? They've been unfaithful. They've been impetuous. They've been impulsive. Where have we seen that before, right? They've been impatient. Why can't they just wait for God? Why can't they just be patient for the provision that's coming? This is just the continual spiral of Saul. And so he says, roll a great stone to me today. The purpose isn't stated. In all likelihood, the stone was to raise up the animals that he's going to call to be sacrificed so they could, in fact, bleed out. He's going to establish an altar in verse 35. Verse 34, he says, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here, likely on that stone, and then eat it. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. Now, what is absent there? From Saul's perspective, what's just happened? They have committed a sin against the Lord. They have violated the Mosaic law. They have violated the covenant they have with the king. So what's the first thing that should have been on the leader's mind? We need to repent. We need to confess. There needs to be contrition. There's no call here to repentance. There's no call to contrition. He puts himself in the position of priest, and he calls on them to do things, but they seem to have no clue of what he's actually done wrong. Can I suggest it also lacks practical wisdom? For the battle that they were engaged in, he says, don't eat. Now they have filled themselves, though sinfully, they have filled themselves on meat they shouldn't have eaten. So now they're just stuffed. And now he says, no, we got to do this right. Let's sacrifice more animals so we can eat it right. It's a ridiculous picture. It's the air of spirituality. Now what they're doing is just destroying valuable livestock that nobody really has any desire to eat. They didn't need to offer sacrifices here. They needed to repent. And their leaders should have led them in that direction. David would write later in Psalm 51, in the midst of his own struggle with sin, he says to God, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." But that's not the direction that Saul takes. He builds an altar, verse 35. Verse 36, really a fascinating few verses. They give us a glimpse into how quickly and how far Saul has fallen. Saul makes a suggestion after this sacrifice of food that they didn't need, after offering a sacrifice that misses the point, he says, "Now let us go down after the Philistines by night." By the way, they never did that in the ancient world. "And we'll take spoil among them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man out." Let's go get them all. Let's go. Now, part of what stands out here is that Saul seems to recognize, hey, now that you have eaten and you're strong, let's go get them. Probably could have thought of that in the morning before they went to battle, right? But he doesn't. And they say, again, "You're the king. We'll do whatever seems good to you." And so they support him. And now the priest, who we saw was called there earlier in the beginning of the text, chapter 14, he finally steps in and he says, "How about this? Let us draw near to God here." Now, part of what's fascinating about that is sacrifices have just been offered. The implication is we've not really sought the Lord yet. We're talking about what God wants and what God requires and what God condemns, and we're killing animals and we're offering sacrifices, but no one is really drawing near to God. No one is seeking the face of God. And the way the text flows, it just feels like the priest finally steps in and says, okay, enough with the impulsive decisions. How about we stop and ask the Lord what we should do? Let's seek some direction before we jump headlong into another mistake. And you can feel the buildup of the story. There's been one impulsive decision after another, and finally someone steps in and says, okay, enough is enough. Let's stop and pray. Verse 37, Saul, it seems, never wanting to miss an opportunity to look spiritual, to look like he is a leader. Of course, he agrees with this direction. He inquires of God. Can't you almost hear him Elijah steps in, the priest, and says, shouldn't we draw near to God? Well, of course, you beat me to it. I was about to say, before we go after the Philistines, let's stop and draw near to God. Of course, you were thinking that, Saul. So Saul does, in fact, inquire of God, verse 37. Now note this, this is a powerful and important part of the narrative of Saul. He inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? Two questions, that becomes important later. But he did not answer him that day. The representative of God, the leader of God's people, the vice regent, if you will, of King Yahweh, the one who is supposed to communicate the will of God to the people of God and lead them on behalf of Yahweh, he is asking God for direction and God is silent. There's no response. Well, God's silence speaks volumes of his disapproval of Saul's erratic behavior and willful disobedience. And by the way, before Saul is done, it's not the last time that he will seek to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord is silent. It leads to him going to a witch for instruction. So verses 38 to 41, Saul seeks to solve why God is silent. So he calls everyone together, all the leaders of the people, come here and let's see what sin has come up today that God is silent. Now that's just, the hubris there is just amazing. He doesn't stop. He doesn't say, I wonder if it's me. I wonder if I'm the reason God's not talking. No, there must be sin in the camp. And so we're going to gather all the people together and we're going to determine what sin has taken place. And he makes another foolish oath in verse 19, for as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, even if Jonathan, my son, is the one who has sinned, he will die today. So he compounds his foolishness with unwise behavior with a second foolish, unwise oath. He's not thinking Jonathan's the one that has sinned. He's not thinking Jonathan is in any danger. But it's just foolishness. It reminds us of Jephthah in Judges 11 when he says, if you get a victory, Lord, the first thing that comes out of my house, I will sacrifice to you. And it ends up being his daughter. We see the same kind of impetuous behavior here. Instead of seeking to manipulate God to your desired end, it should have just been humble obedience and repentance, but there's not. And all the people refuse to answer him. Like, there's a sense here, right? Okay, we know who sinned today. We know who violated the oath. We know where this is coming from, but nobody steps forward and gives up Jonathan. So verse 40, he decides to continue with his inquiry to God so that the sinner can be revealed. So he says, okay, Israel, all of you on one side, Jonathan and I on the other. He is expecting here clearly that the leadership will be exonerated, will be cleared, and then we'll figure out which one of you guys is the problem. And all the people said, do what seems good to you. And so Saul prays in verse 41. This is a fascinating verse. We're going to take a tangent here for a second. So hang with me. This deserves a treatise, but we're going to deal with it rather quickly. Your English text, most of them, you might have noticed when I read it that what you're looking at is maybe different than what I was reading. The reason for that is that the Hebrew text is significantly shorter than what's supplied in the English text. And the reason for that is the Septuagint fills in the blanks to make that verse more clear, and the English translations have picked up on that because they think that there's something unclear in the Hebrew text. I would argue the point, the Hebrew text is actually very clear. You just have to not make assumptions that are being made. The background is this. I mentioned this last week. It's really important. Yahweh is king. Even with the selection of Saul, Yahweh is still the king of Israel. Now, Saul is going to serve as the people's representative. Up to this point, God has chosen the representative, but Yahweh is still ultimately in control. He is the one that established the covenant at Sinai. And on that day, he became the king. This people, this family became a nation, and he gave them laws. And not only did he give them laws, but he functions as their king physically. He gives instructions, build the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, build a throne room. And in the throne room, put a throne. And when the throne is there, what does he do? He sits on it. And when he gets up, they move. He leads them. This is a picture of God as their king. And one of the things that kings must do to lead their people is communicate. The Hebrew says this, as best as I can translate it in English. Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give tamim, meaning something like perfect. And it's from the same root as thumim. And so that's why it's supplied in the translation. And Jonathan and Saul were taken and the people escaped. Now, why all the extra verbiage? Like I said, that's taken from the Septuagint and it's based on this assumption. It's based on the assumption that the Urim and the Thummim are the same oracle device as the sacred lots. The sacred lots, we see them show up time and again in Scripture. It's how the scapegoat is selected. It's how Achan was discovered in the battle that we mentioned earlier. It's the beginning of how Saul is chosen as king in chapter 10. And it's accompanied by the language, the lot fell on them. And the way the lots would work is, we don't know exactly, but it was akin to what we would call like flipping a coin or drawing straws. It's a binary system of communication. You ask a question, you ask one question, a yes or no question, a this or that question, an up or down question, this person or this person, and you flip the coin, if you will, and if it's heads, it's this person, if it's tails, it's this person. There's binary options that are available to the sacred lot. Most people, and this is why you have that translation, equate the Urim and Thummim, they say it's the same device. I would suggest to you, if we had more time, I believe I could convince you that it's a distinct oracle that God grants to communicate to his people, and that he speaks through the Urim and the Thummim in propositional sentences, that he communicates beyond yes or no, this or that, but he communicates clear directions to the people. There's many examples of this. For one, you see this when two questions are asked. You can't ask a coin two questions. There's only one answer, right? You can ask one at a time. We see that again here in verse 37. In 2 Samuel 5, David consults the Urim and Thummim. It's explicit. And he says, what should I do? And then there's a list of like 10 things. Do this, then do this, then do this, then go after this. That's a lot of coin flipping, right? That's not what happens. He asks one question and he receives a series of instructions. And then the silence is loud. You cannot get silence when you flip a coin, right? You can't say, okay, is it this person or this person? That's what he's asking, right? That's the question. He asked the question, is it Israel or is it Jonathan and I? And you flip a coin. There is no answer or maybe or I'm not sure. There's yes or there's no. So this device that God has established to communicate to his people, one of the key factors is it cannot be faked. You can fake the flip of a coin. You could fake the casting of divine lots. You could pretend that it's working. You could not pretend that this was working. It was propositional and it was clearly supernatural. And what I'm proposing to you in 1 Samuel 14 is that there's no need to supply what's extra here, that God is silent when Saul is at the instruction of the priest, when Saul inquires of the Lord, the language used of the Urim and Thummim throughout Scripture, when he inquires of the Lord, God is silent. And so he moves from the thing that cannot be faked to the thing he know will give him an answer, the divine lots. Now, if you're lost, we can have that discussion later. I think it's important because I think what we see is the king not communicating with the earthly king, and Saul scrambling to find some way to receive a measure of direction. Now, I do think God then directs the divine lot when he chooses between the people and Jonathan and Saul. But when God is directing a divine lot to bring about a curse, what happens? The curse is fulfilled. What happens here? We'll see in a minute. The people stop it because God's not behind this. This is the doing of the earthly king. So there are people here who knew that Jonathan did it. No one brings him forward. So he consults God on this.
And Jonathan and Saul are taken, and the people escape. Verse 42, lots are cast again. This is the sacred lot, the yes or no. And Jonathan was taken. We're reminded in Proverbs 16 that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every outcome is from the Lord. So this is in the hands of God. And that leads us to the next section. You have the foolishness and the impulsive response from Saul. You have the gracious provision and the revealing silence from Yahweh. And in verses 43 through 46, it highlights the impotence of King Saul and the power of King Yahweh. Verse 43, the lot falls on Jonathan. He confesses, yeah, I'll tell you, I've done it. I tasted the honey with the end of my staff. Here I am. I must die. Now, some think Jonathan's being sarcastic here. I don't think so. I think he immediately confesses and he's willing to take the consequences. Dad, I did it. So if what has to happen here before God, because you've taken this oath, then I will die. I will accept my consequences. He also knows in his heart that he has an excuse that's entirely valid. He could be offering that. I didn't know, Dad. I was clueless. He's not doing any of that. We see him in such contrast with Saul, who makes excuses for everything. And Saul says, you would expect, would you not, in the course of a narrative like this, you'd expect for Saul to say, well, that's okay. But no, he's got to save face. And he says, may God do this to me if I don't do this to you. You will die today. The spiral downward continues. Maybe this would have been good time for him to inquire more of the Lord. Maybe this would have been good time for him to pray harder, to talk to the priest. Where's Samuel in all this being consulted? But you have a man who constantly makes excuses. He's impulsive. He makes the exact opposite decisions of what are right, it seems, in every instance. That's going to continue into chapter 15. And he says, yeah, I got to kill you. He would rather kill his son than admit he was impulsive. Verse 45, a remarkable thing happens. The people step in. They say to Saul, must Jonathan die who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? That had to be a shot right there. It wasn't you, Saul, that brought this victory. In fact, this victory was brought in spite of you. We were hiding in caves, and then Jonathan stepped out. You starved us. The only good things that have happened today have happened because of him. Now you're going to kill him for unknowingly violating a stupid vow? They answered their own question. Far from it. We don't think so. You're not doing it. And they invoked the name of the Lord. As the Lord lives, not a hair of his head shall fall to the ground, because he has worked with God this day. What are the implications? And so the people ransomed Jonathan. The word is actually the word for redemption, which has huge theological overtones, and he did not die. The people judged rightly. The guilt belonged to Saul, not Jonathan, and they rescued him from his hands. This rash, this oath, it hindered rather than helped the pursuit of the enemy. It involved Jonathan in an involuntary trespass. It indirectly occasioned the sin of his people. And now it threatens the life of the only highlight of the day, Jonathan. And God's justice is expressed through the will of the people when it was clearly not being expressed through his earthly king. And so verse 46, Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. He gave some measure of chase, and they went into their own land, and that ended the battle. This section of verses is such a powerful indictment on the limitations of human kingship. It's a helpful passage for us to understand at the helm is still King Yahweh. Saul has to consult King Yahweh on kingdom matters. If he's the king, he gets to make curses and carry them out. God stops him. If he's the king, he can enforce his own rules, but God stops him. The curse pronounced by the human king doesn't hold up. He overstepped. And Saul's power could only condemn while Yahweh's power delivers. And then finally, verses 47 to 42, which you probably felt when I read it, seem really out of place. We see Saul's epilogue, and it's a quiet contrast with Yahweh's enduring reign. In verses 47 to 48, you have a summary of Saul's victories. And you think, well, why here in the narrative? Even though he's going to reign for many years to come after this as the king of Israel, from the narrator's perspective, he puts an exclamation point on the fact that his rule is done. He's no longer the true king of Israel. That God has set him aside, and the final demise is going to come in chapter 15. He recounts in verse 48 his victory against the Amalekites, which we'll see in chapter 15 is a great victory, but again, not without its problems. And then he recounts his family. Again, this is what you'd expect at the end of his life after his death. But it's given here as a picture of the fact that Saul's reign is, in the truest sense, over. And then we have the statement in 52 about the continual war with the Philistines. And that stands in contrast. If you remember back in 1 Samuel 7, this is what's said of the rule and the leadership of Samuel. The Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And now they are their constant enemy, constantly oppressing them because of the disobedience of Saul. And now Saul does exactly what Samuel had prophesied he would do in chapter 8. He's bringing, amassing to himself the sons of these people. He's bringing to himself anybody he meets that's strong or valiant. He says, you're in my army. And so we have a massive inscription because he is bringing to himself forces. Again, a picture that he's trusting in his armies. He's trusting in his own strength and not trusting in the Lord. This passage gives us such a stark contrast between the earthly king of Israel and the true king of Israel. One is foolish and impulsive and impotent and finite. The other is gracious and directing when he, through his silence or through his words, he is powerful and he is eternal. You see in Saul's vow, as I touched on, and let's briefly give a couple points of application as we close. If you give him the benefit of the doubt that his oath, his vow was born out of a desire to be spiritual, even if that, you give him the best explanation, it is such a picture of legalism that promises strength but ends up draining it. Whenever we measure spirituality by standards that are outside of Scripture, we might feel strengthened. We might feel good about ourselves. We might feel more empowered. But when that becomes our measure of spirituality, of genuinely knowing God and walking with God, it will do the opposite of what it promises to do. It will not empower us. It will drain us always. Always. Secondly, it's striking in the narrative that God refuses to speak to the king. That should have been. That should have been the moment where Saul stops. He finally stops. Instead of just running to the next thing and trying to solve problems and throwing things at the fire and at the problem, it should have caused him to listen and reflect and to pray. But instead, he rushes in, engages in activity instead of listening and waiting. It's a great example of what not to do. There are times, isn't it difficult to wait? It's difficult to stop, and you feel like you're in the middle of whatever it is, making a decision, dealing with a problem, dealing with a crisis. You're moving through life, and everything keeps coming at you, and you just keep like, well, we'll try this. How about we try this? How about we try this? What if we do this? Maybe we should try this. Let's try this angle. Let's talk to this person. And we feel frantic. And the whole time, what he needed to do, finally a priest has to step in, and it still doesn't completely stop, and say, hey, how about we just stop and inquire of the Lord? How about we take a deep breath? How about we stop? You made this mistake before, Saul. Don't make it again. Wait. Wait. And finally, we see again the powerful indictment on the limitation of human kingship. I pray that's an encouragement to your heart. One man summarized it this way. He said, even oaths spoken by earthly kings were the product of human breath and could be quashed. A royal oath could be overruled by another's oath sworn by the life of Yahweh, as we see here. Jonathan's faith-filled actions had inadvertently brought about the defeat of two enemies of Yahweh's purposes, one external, the Philistines, and one internal, the misguided Israelite king. It is an encouraging tomorrow. Now, we don't live in a theocracy. This is the only theocracy that's ever existed. God is not our king. But he is the one, Daniel tells us, who establishes kings. He raises up kings. He puts down kings. He raises up leaders. He raises up nations. He is in control. He is no less in control of the nation in which we live or any nation on this earth than he was Israel in the day of Saul. And so all the turmoil and all the chasing after the wind and all the ego and all the solutions that are offered, in the end, and ultimately we rest in the fact that King Yahweh is in fact in control. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the joy of gathering together as your people, being reminded of the truths that you have recorded for us. God, may we not just hear these things, but apply these things. Not just be encouraged in the moment that you're in control and that you're sovereign, but to live our weeks out in light of the reality that you are in control and you are sovereign. May it guard us from anxiousness. May it guard us from restlessness. May it guard us from pointing to our own strength, our own solutions. May we depend on you and trust you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you as you go.